I'd like to express my appreciation for the opportunity of being here with you and having this privilege of opening the Word of God among those who are definitely interested. I think that if you were not interested in the Word of God, obviously, either you wouldn't be here or you won't be here the rest of the week. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? All roads lead to Rome. Wherever you preach from the Word of God, eventually you touch on something that's brought out in the book of Romans, a very fundamental book of the New Testament. Let us go to the 8th chapter. That is a chapter division section. Many make a break at the end of chapter 8, but I like to point out that I believe the break is in chapter 8, actually, if there is such a thing. Don't forget that when God originally gave Scripture, He gave no chapters, He gave no verses. He made no differentiation between small case and large case letters. As a matter of fact, He made no differentiation as far as space between words. Letter was joined to letter. The oldest manuscripts are letter to letter, letter to letter. No break in words, no break in paragraphs, no chapters, no verses, no diacritical markings, no punctuation marks, no breathing marks, just letters. That should make us very appreciative. We have it in our good old English. If you'll pardon the Texas accent, we'll proceed. Reading from the 28th verse, and we know, Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called, and whom He called, then He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. I believe it is very clear that in these three verses we can see three wondrous dimensions of salvation. I had the experience of talking with a man who's connected with a group that teaches, at least by their doctrinal stand down to the years, that water baptism is necessary or essential to being saved. However, this young man who is the pastor or minister of that particular congregation in a small Iowa town had come to see the error of that doctrine. And he and the entire congregation withdrew from the denominational organization. They are still denominational. They still retain that denominating feature, that name. But that's what denominating means, naming. However, he has learned the truth of salvation. In talking with a brother who is one of the gospelers in our assembly that meets there in Atlantic, he learned that this dear brother was speaking primarily of salvation in one dimension. And he says, you know, I just don't believe it like that. He and the brother I'm speaking of live in the same city. Or this dear brother that gathers with us and is an excellent man in the gospel lives about 25, 30 miles away, another little town called Audubon, Iowa. So, Brother George Hoyce one evening invited me up to meet this young minister and talk with him about our position in Christ as well as our practice in Christ. And in that little meeting, I said something that rather amazed this young minister. I said, well, you know, there are three dimensions of salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. And immediately he said, you know, I agree with that. I see that. Well, the dear brother that he's been talking with certainly agrees with that, but hasn't heretofore mentioned those various dimensions. And I think we can see them most clearly in these three verses. For whom he, and we know that all things, verse 28, work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's rather unique that in this particular verse, verse 29, he brings out sanctification without using the word. In verse 30, he brings out justification and glorification, the two dimensions of salvation that surround the one that he's really taking up. For you see, from the latter part of chapter 5 on through and into chapter 8, he's been dealing in a very primary way with sanctification. Though justification is brought out very clearly, most clearly, in chapters 3 and 4, when you get into chapter 5, and especially into chapter 6, the argument and the appeal is to sanctification. And certainly in chapter 7, the conflict in the latter part of the chapter, giving us that which hinders sanctification. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's what hinders sanctification. You see, my beloved friend, I was justified. And in being justified, we see it as a work of God. I'd like to give you a little definition because I feel that we don't communicate very well unless we understand the meaning of words, or at least one's own interpretation. I think that if you'll bear with me in my word meanings, you'll find them in your Bible to be most surely scriptural. Justification is not just as though I'd ever never sinned. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm just trying to share with you something, and I intend to prove what I say. That's the one thing I feel that I must do, is seek to prove what I say. For so many years, I flounced around with all kinds of doctrines being bombarded in my soul, being told that if I wasn't a member of a certain group, I was sure for hell. And then I found out later on some of them were not even going to make it, they said. And so that was a little despairing. And I found that the Word of God was ample to prove all things. Otherwise, God would not have said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now tell me, Adam, as God made him, and before ever God made a woman and brought her to him, was Adam a potential sinner? You must answer in your heart. And while you're answering in your heart whether we differ or not, I'm going to give you my answer. Yes, he was. Is it a fundamental principle of God that sin brings death? It is, and you cannot change it. You may deny it. You may put it out of your mind. But you cannot change it. I can tell you, I don't believe in the morning that the sun will get up in the east. But my puny little unbelief doesn't alter the sun one whit. She's coming up in the east, whatever we think. The wages of sin is death. Satan well knew that, you know. By and by, God said, it was not good that man should be alone. I'm still in agreement with God about that. I have a lovely wife, and I'm thankful to the Lord for her. It's not good that the man should be alone. Let us make him an help, comma, meet for him. A woman is not a help meet. She's a help. And hopefully she'll be meet for him. And that's what God intended. And you know the course of the event of time, how that in the third chapter, the serpent came to the woman, said, yea, hath God said. And of course, the woman being hid by someone she had never really faced before, as far as we have record of, and certainly not seeming to be surprised that this serpent could speak, she had took it upon herself to answer this creature. I think she had no right to do it. I think she was well out of place. However, she did. And she said, yea, we may eat of all the trees of the garden. And she gave her answer. Then Satan said a second time, ye shall not surely die. His attack was not at Eve, primarily, nor Adam. But his attack was at the infallible Word of God. That's always been his attack. It will always be his attack. It has never ceased to be his attack. He hates the Word of God because it is the very expression of the heart of God whom he hates. Yea, hath God said, he questioned the Word of God. And then when he said, ye shall not surely die, he denied the Word of God. Now, tell me, did she eat? Obviously, she said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Very honest soul. Paul certainly gives us a backup of that in what we call the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, said the woman was deceived. She really was. And the moment that she did eat, she was a dead woman, spiritually. Now let us define death. We're going to come back to this idea of justification in a moment. We'll get there by and by. You may think I won't, but I'm watching that clock. I'll try to quit when you leave. I always like to parallel those times. I never did like to speak to an empty auditorium. I understand you like to leave right on time. Well, we'll work on that. You know, I'm not so dumb as I look. I've been checking up on you people. Daniel may walk into a lion's den, but let me tell you, you're looking at a coward. What I'm trying to say is this. Death is separation, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What do we mean? You take or separate my spirit from this body, and I don't care how many pulmonary motors you hook up, or cardiovascular machines, or whatever equipment you can tie onto this piece of flesh, all you've got is a hunk of death. You could have the greatest doctors in the world and the most expensive laboratory and hospital, but let me tell you, you remove the spirit from this body, and I can guarantee you, you've got death, because the Word of God says it. For as the body without the spirit is dead, that's separation. It was Isaiah of old who said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What was it then? Sins, iniquities, separate us from God. That's what death is all about. And those who teach, and may I insert this little left jab in here, I can't seem to resist it. Those who teach that you can be quickened and not saved, and there are those who gather very much like us, and yet propound that teaching following the doctrines of a certain man and men years ago, teaching that you can be quickened or born again and not be saved, they misunderstand death. If their premise would be right and their reasoning correct, their conclusion would be right on target. But where they get off is on their premise. For you see, death is not annihilation. Death is separation. And God says to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day, D-A-Y, thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that very day that Mother Eve took of that fruit, she died. And Adam then was called upon to make a decision. He had a choice of a dead wife or a living God, and you know well his choice. And that reveals a little bit of the depravity of our naughty hearts. Yes, Adam, made in the image of God, was a potential sinner and subject to death and separation from God. But bless God, I'll never be separated from him. I've been justified. See what I mean? Justification is more than just as though you'd never sinned. Let me tell you, Adam had never sinned, but he fell into a condition where he was separated from God, and in spiritual death, he'd have been doomed for hell's dark night if God hadn't miraculously, supernaturally, graciously, lovingly intervened, and innocent victims died. Our victims. And there they were justified in the garden. Probably the very first occasion of the truth of justification appeared in Genesis chapter 3. And the definition of justification you'll find to be commensurate and compatible with your Bible is that justification is an act of God as the just judge. And he's just. Remember Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let me tell you, he does. Thank God he does. In a day of tremendous decline in our country when it seems that the judicial system seems to be crumbling and dissipating to such a degradation and downfall that it's alarming. And not just the judicial system, the whole society. Sociologically, America is really on a downward plunge. It looks to me like a collision course with eternal tragedy as far as a nation. I don't see her in prophecy. It looks to me like she's going down fast. Thankfully, one brother prayed this morning, we have a place where in genuine freedom we can come together with the Word of God and talk about the Lord Jesus and enjoy His presence and fellowship one with another. So, justification is an act of God. As the just judge, whereby He acquits the guilty sinner of all charges. And some folks stop there. They think, well, you know, I've got rid of all my charges. I've been freed from the court and been declared, acquitted. And that's justification. No, it isn't. Call short. That's part of it. And even though in an Old Testament passage, let's turn to that. Turn, if you will, to the book of Nahum. And I can assure you the Bible, the Word of God, does not contradict itself. It just takes a little time to work out the harmony that God has put there for you and I. I mean, God knows the harmony. God can sing the harmony of Scripture, but you and I must be careful because we have to go tediously through Scripture comparing passage with passage, verse with verse, precept with precept, and we'll see it. Nahum 1 and 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, I've got a nice little question. Since we read in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. How many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud, but just to yourself, how many of us came from the womb? Pretty simple, isn't it? Then what are we? That's what the Word of God says, isn't it? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And dear lady, in great abhorrence of what I had said approached me one day after speaking in your fine state here of Missouri, as a matter of fact. I'd been invited for several months to come and speak at a certain ladies' group, and I kept... I don't remember if I was really dodging or if my schedule just dodged for me. Anyway, I was asked one time after about 6 months of this lady calling and writing, she said, what do you have scheduled August such and such? And I said, well, I looked at my calendar and said, certainly don't have a thing. Oh, she said, we'll take that. All right. And there was a large ladies group, about 300 or 400 ladies at a meeting in St. Joseph, Missouri. And so my wife and I drove down one day to speak to that group at noontime. Then in the evening, there was another group that I was to speak to. And I was given, I wasn't going to go anywhere that I didn't have absolute liberty in the Word of God. I will not be bound. If someone says, look, you can come and preach Jesus, don't say a word about baptism. Let me tell you, my Lord's the one who gave the commission. He said, make them, mark them, mold them. Make them disciples, mark them with water, mold them with the Word. And every New Testament preacher in the book of Acts went out preaching baptism. And I'm not going to stop for anybody. Care what they say. So I said, if I've got liberty to come and give what I believe God puts on my heart, I'll come. Otherwise, I ain't coming. So they said, it's yours. All right. So I came. I preached. And I tried to draw to a real sharp focus the depravity of humanity. And its genesis, incidentally. And so, after showing that we're sinners by birth, a dear lady came after the meeting, and it was already planned that after the meeting, anyone that wanted to talk with me was free to come. And this dear lady came up and said, Miss Welburn, I don't agree with what you said. And I said, well, what was it that I said you didn't agree with? Well, she said, I have two sons. And I thought, well, here we go. She got her polish rag out, and she's going to shine her halos. And boy, did she tell me how nice those little boys were. They, you know, you just almost could see them in the glory. That is, if you listen to her. And I said, well, ma'am, I got one verse of Scripture I want to show you. If you've got about 3 or 4 minutes to look at it. Oh, she said, I've got plenty of time. So I reached in my pocket and got my little single barrel and pulled it out. My New Testament. Got a Psalms in the back. Here's my double barrel here, both the Old and the New Testament. But I didn't want to unload both those barrels. I thought, just one. I'd use one verse of Scripture. And I said, would you read this verse? And I had her to read Psalm 58:3. And I said, now you read it. She started reading. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as, and she starts slowing up, soon as they be born, speaking lies. And that poor woman, she said, you know, I never saw that in my life. And she started walking off, shaking her head. Last time I saw the woman. I don't know what she's doing. She may still be saying that. I had indicated that babies are liars. I gave a personal illustration of some of our very own. We have six. One night, my wife and I were lying in bed, And I suppose that we had been asleep. Sometimes I don't know whether I'm sleeping or just daydreaming. But anyway, about that time I heard one of those blood-curdling screams as though one of them was dying and just about dead. And we jumped up and rushed to the crib of the baby. And my wife picked it up and it said, goo. Are they liars? You know they are. Let me get more specific. Are we liars? God said that can't be true and every man a liar. Romans chapter 2. Let's face it, beloved. We started that way. My papa never took me to the barn to teach me how to tell a lie. But we had a few trips to the barn for another reason. Anybody says that they're not a liar has only enhanced their lie. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar, and what? The father of it. That's where it started. That's there. Satan. Sin struck the human race in Adam and Eve. Scripture makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that a divine principle that's stated there is sufficient to teach us that when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. So you get that. Very simple. Glad you asked. Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Let me tell you, Levi wasn't even born when Abraham died. But the Word of God says he was yet in the loins of his father. Melchizedek came out. And when Melchizedek came out, Abraham gave tithes to that great man, priest of the Most High God, King of Salem. Tremendous man. No beginning of days. No end of life. Mysterious man. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was blessed of Melchizedek. And the lesser is blessed of the greater. And we're told that Levi, this is Abraham paying those tithes, Levi, being in the loins of his father Abraham, not yet born, paid tithes in Abraham. Adam sinned against God, and Donald Welburn sinned against God in Adam. And so did you. He said, I don't believe it. Won't change it. Won't change it. One time a man told me, he said, I don't believe all this business about hell. I said, you may not. Won't change hell one whit. And if you reject the Lord Jesus, you're going to be there. God doesn't want you there. You're going to be there, though. You're marching right into the mouth of hell because you have not Christ. That's the issue. Not if you have not religion. Have not confession. Oh, thousands and thousands of people have a confession of being Christian. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, and he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I never knew you. Never. A lot of professors. Few possessors. Nahum had said, the Lord is slow to anger and of great power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Thank God the Lord Jesus has come into the world and became sin for us. God still keeps his word. Justification is an act of God as the just judge whereby he acquits the guilty sinner of all charges and, secondly, declares him absolutely righteous on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the sinner's, watch now, repentance and faith in him. No one's ever saved apart from repentance. I don't care if they say they're saved at 3 years old. It's got to be repentance. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, and no one believes to the saving of their souls. Well, first of all, there's genuine repentance, regardless of the age or the person or the place. So, in justification, we can see that God is at work in sanctification. God is at work in glorification. God is at work. But you see, beloved, in sanctification, we're at work too. Not in justification. We're not justified by work. We'll not be glorified by work. Justification is an act of God. Glorification is an act of God. But sanctification is an act of God on the saint of God in cooperation and working with God in bringing him to a place of separation from all that's wrong to that which is right. not a halfway house. It's not just getting away from something bad. It's towards something good, you see. So we can go back to our passage in the book of Romans. Notice there. Thank God for the Bible. Wouldn't it be a dark world? The sun is shining in all of its resplendent glory out there, and a beautiful day, but it's still a dark world. It's night. You say, it's daytime. Yes. Physically, it's daytime. Spiritually, it's night. They were in the same country. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. There's a key verse for taking oversight and pastoring. You see, in shepherding, you have in that verse, first of all, their work and their place and their time. Shepherds, that implies working. It gives you their place in the field. It gives you their specific function, keeping watch over the flock. It gives you their specific time by night. All of our work is in a real night time. The enemy has come. He is the prince of darkness. And my, how he scattered darkness all over this world. And if we're going to do a work for God, don't forget, we've got to have the light of the Word because we're in a dark world. Thank God for the Bible. Romans 8. He says there, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn. Interesting expression, firstborn. Among many brethren, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, you can see that justification is an act of God. And we didn't perform any works to get justified. The whole argument of Scripture is opposed to that. And when you see in James 2 that a man is justified by works also, it's beyond the point of having been saved from the penalty of sin. And it's somewhere in between the point of being saved from the presence of sin, glorification. Then you can see, whom He justified, then He also glorified. I'm glorified already. Say, Donald, you don't look much like it. True enough. True enough. Whether you clean your glasses or not, don't seem to change it any. I still look pretty bad. But the day's coming when you're going to see something different. Now, it's that in between that I want to take up with you this morning, the remaining time that we have, and it's found in verse 29. But before we go into verse 29, I can't say something so good and so delicious as that little part there in verse 28 that I think we ought to look at. Verse 28, and we know, don't forget, on the imaginary chalkboard to my right here, I'm going to write up two words. One is the word oida, translated K-N-O-W in our English Bible, and the other is the word gnosko, translated K-N-O-W. No, both words, two different Greek words, completely different words, are translated K-N-O-W. Spirit of God gave two words, the English writers come along and give us one. What do they mean? Well, the first, oida, is a word that means intuitive or perceptive knowledge. I could say to you, I perceive that I'm pointing at with my crooked finger, is a piano. I look down the barrel of my finger. Kind of goes off to a little right angle there. I guess arthritis setting in. And you think, well, that's silly. Okay. But you know, I don't know it by experience. I never did go over there and touch it. I never did try to play it. I just perceive that it is. I don't hear so well. A while ago, I could hear the organ, but I really didn't hear the piano, I guess. Certain sounds, if there are other conflicting sounds, many sounds I don't even pick up. I have tinnitus, and a specialist said that my hearing would gradually go out and out and finally till it's completely gone. A ringing 24 hours a day in my ears. Never stops. Sometimes it gets louder. So, if it's just perfectly quiet, I could almost hear a pin drop, but let there be just the slightest bit of conflict of noise, and boy, many of the sounds I just don't pick up. Now, you say, wait, Don, you know that's sure, that's the word oida. I know it is. How do I know it? By perception. I perceive that it is. My eyes look. I could walk over with my hands. But look, let me tell you. If I sat down at the 88 over there and began to pound a little, I could say I gnosko. That is, I know by experience. Now, which do you think the word is here? And we know. Do you think it's know by experience? Or know by perception or intuitive knowledge? Well, it's the latter. You see, beloved, we haven't experienced all things yet. We haven't had all experiences yet. Life is a real rough road sometimes. It seems as though that the elements work against us at times. So we have to say, we perceive that all things work together for good. to them that love God. How do we perceive that? We go back in the Old Testament and look how God has dealt with his people. We look into what's called the New Testament. We see how God has dealt with his people. And we see how God has dealt with us in life in a very practical way. And we're going to have to say, we perceive that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called, or the called ones, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What I want to take up with you this morning primarily is this, the ultimate of the Christian life. Most of us here, if not all of us, know how to be saved. That is, the moment that we, through the work of God, have come to see our vileness and our lostness, our own condemnation, drawn out very clearly in an old-time hymn we used to sing years ago. There was a time, I know, when in the book of heaven an old account was standing of sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below, but I went to the keeper and I settled long ago. The old account was large and larger every day, for I was always sinning and I couldn't seem to pray. When I looked up ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said, I'll settle. And I settled long ago. See? You don't come to the Lord. He said, come unto me. You don't come to the Lord until you see that you're lost. Because by nature, you have rebellion in your heart against God. Why would you want the Lord? But when we come to see our nothingness and our lostness, condemnation, and begin to realize what's going to happen, then we begin to get an ear for the gospel message. Too often, we would-be soul winners go out and try to put something on someone before they're ready for it. You know, you've got to get them sizzling over the fire before you can tell them much about the bliss of heaven. Now, some people don't believe that. But I've had personal experiences many times going in gospel meetings and preach, almost preach my head off and see nothing, and then preach on hell and judgment, and people begin to get under conviction. First thing you know, folks are being saved. I mean, you believe in preaching on hell? Sure I do, all the time that I can. The Lord Jesus did. And people have to see what's going to happen. They have to comprehend. The intellect has to be bombarded with the truth. So, we can see that most of us here know how to be saved from the penalty of sin. We see what's happening. We see what's going to happen. We begin to say, oh, I don't want that. And then's the time to present the glorious gospel of the grace of God. How that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Just like me sitting on death row. There I am in Huntsville, Texas, waiting the day of my execution. 2 days ahead, I'm supposed to die in the electric chair. And some man comes screaming into death row and says, stop! Stop! And I run to my bars and I look down the hall as best I can. And you can't get them through very far through them crossbar hotel windows. What do you mean, stop? Someone has died for all people on death row and you'll not have to die. Now, that would be one of the most fantastic things, wouldn't it? Someone died for me? Yeah. And the turnkey says, Donald, if you believe that, you can walk right out of this jail cell and go home a free man. I can? What do you think I'd do? Oh, you said, well, Donald, you should walk right out. You'd be a fool not to walk out. Let me tell you, some don't walk out. Some don't. Lendell Kincaid, a friend of mine, and I were preaching years ago in Gainesville, Texas. Went down to the jail, learned about some difficult circumstances. We've been out knocking on doors, talking to people about the Lord Jesus. Found a dear woman, had three or four little children, just kind of little stair steps, and they were without food, and so we began to get some food. Said, where's your husband? Well, said, he's in jail. So we went down to the jail to see her husband. Talked to the sheriff. Said, yes, we can go in and see him. We talked to him. Began to tell him about the Lord Jesus. Began to give him the gospel. Began to share with him how we met his wife and the circumstances and how we wanted to help. So, had a good visit, and then we left. We got together and thought, well, you know, what's going to take to get this man out of jail so he can get back home, get to work, begin to provide for this family? So we got to praying about it, and several Christians said, look, we'd like to have financial part in helping that man get out. We want to try to see that man get out and get back to his wife and kids. So we go down to the sheriff and say, can we see the man another time? It was the next day. He said, certainly. We go down and say, look, we found out what your fine was. We're ready to pay it, and you can go out free. He said, no. First time I ever heard that. But I was there. Nobody told me about that. The man told me himself. He said, no. I'm going to stay right here. That's exactly what people are doing today. The Lord Jesus died on Calvary's Hill, nailed to a cross, bearing our sin. God says he died for you and rose again. And you can go free if you receive him. And they say, no. Go on. Go on in your sin, and you'll walk into the very mouth of hell. But when you do, for eternity you'll remember that the Lord Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. You'll never forget. One of the horrors of the halls of hell is memory. He said, son, remember the thou in thy lifetime. The flames of hell must be terrible, but the horror of memory must be worse. That you stood at a time in your life when you could have been pardoned completely and declared absolutely righteous, and you refused and went on in your sins. I plead with you, sir, ma'am, if you haven't received Christ, do so today. As a poor, trembling, lost sinner, call on him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know how to be saved, don't we? Most of us. But here's where we're way short. Beloved, will you take it from a friend, a brother in Christ? Here's where we're really short. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, that is, he knew beforehand, he also did predestinate. And that word predestinate is two words. It's compounding of two Greek words. It is the word meaning to mark out, to set a boundary, and it is prefixed and compounded with the word P-R-O, meaning before. So to set a boundary before, to mark out beforehand. What did God do? And here we get the most beautiful feature of sanctification. So many people think this is the pie in the sky by and by. But no, sir, it's the reality right now. He knew us, and then he said he also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, our conformity to his image enhances his firstbornness. God is in the process of exalting and magnifying and glorifying his Son, and our conformity to his image contributes to that. That's what it says right there. What's the ultimate of the Christian life? Being able to quote the whole Bible. No, that'd be wonderful. What's the ultimate of the Christian life? Being able to speak like Paul or preach like Jesus. Oh, how great that would be. I think most of us who attempt would like that. That's not the ultimate, though. What's the ultimate of the Christian life? Be able to call down fire from heaven like Elijah? No. What is it? Conformity to the image of God's Son. God wants you and I to resemble the Lord Jesus. I've known of people that have lived together for many, many years and heard this expression, and I believe out of an honest heart heard this expression. You know, Uncle Jas and Aunt Susie have lived together so long, they begin to look alike. Anybody ever hear that? Now, not Uncle Jazz, you know, maybe a different name. But you, haven't you heard that expression? Well, they've lived so long together, they look alike. How do they look alike? Not physically. You know, she's still a woman, he's still a man. Of course, I guess the older we get, maybe that gets a little less distinguishable. I'm not sure. I'm working on it, though, you know. I'm working on it, but I tell you what. My hair is turning two ways. It's turning gray and turning loose. I don't mind the turning gray. I wouldn't care if it's green as long as I had some. But it's beginning to get thin on the top. When I go down home to visit my folks in Texas, I get sunburned. Yeah, we're getting older. But you know, when two people have lived together long enough, I have heard it said, and I believe it's out of an honest heart, people say that they even look alike. But how do they look alike? I'll tell you how they look alike. Not in their physiological visage or features, but in their character, their attitudes, and their actions. That's what the Lord's talking about here. The so-called Jesus freaks missed the point. They were going to look like Jesus. They grew beards and they grew long hair. Of course, they're growing a long hair. They missed that point. They really missed that one. They made a blundering mess there. The Lord Jesus evidently had a beard, but no long hair. How do you know that? I believe the Bible. Shame for men to have long hair. I simply believe that. Preach it, and that settled it for me. And the Lord Jesus would not do something like that. So I said, wait a minute, he was a Nazarite. Where do you get that? A Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Quite a difference. Read Numbers chapter 6. All right. So God is wanting us to be conformed to the image of His Son. But, beloved, that's not trying to wear a long robe and run around on the streets with a beard and shaggy hair. That's not looking like the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know that they looked a whole lot like the artist's conceptions of Jesus. I saw some that I thought almost were models for that kind of painting. But they are a long way from being conformed to His image. A long way. What is God getting at? I'll tell you what He's getting at. He's getting at something that's more intrinsic than the word schema. Most of us are familiar with the word schematic. Not all, maybe, but most of us. You dear sisters who may not be so familiar as maybe some of the more mechanical and engineering-minded men, if you buy a new sewing machine, oftentimes down inside the packet that comes with it, the instructions, where to oil it and all that, you take it out, and first thing you know, you have what we sometimes call an exploded view of all the working parts. It shows how they fit together and where you oil them and et cetera. Amen? Or only you wouldn't say out loud, but maybe you could do this way or that way. I don't know if you have any rules. But you, I think, know what I'm talking about. See? A schematical drawing. Okay. Now, that's the word schema. It's a Greek word, and it means form. And that kind of form means form that shows a relatedness of fitting together. That's the Greek word schema. It's outward. But there's another Greek word for form, translated F-O-R-M in our Bible, and the English reader, incidentally, doesn't really know for sure unless he's done some studying or checked up, but it's the word morphe. Completely different word altogether. Now, it's not the outward form that he's talking about. It's the inward. And that's the word morphe there. And the word morphe in this particular passage is joined with the most intimate word for with in the entire Greek language. There is no word for with in Greek so intimate as this one. I am with you, generally speaking. I can see my brother Don back here, and we're at least some 12 or 13 yards apart. I'm with him. That's the Greek word meta. It means with in general. You're used to it. Metatarsal, metaphysical, meta this and meta that. We're familiar with it. We use it as an English prefix. Then there is another word for with that means alongside, such as I'm with the speaker stand. I'm right alongside it. That's P-A-R-A in English, para in Greek, para, right alongside. There is a very intimate one, though, in Greek. In English letters, it would be S-U-N, pronounced soon. And it means intimately with. I am with my Bible. And the Lord is saying here, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God said he wants an intimate form in our life, intimately formed with his. It is an intimate form. It's not just a form, it's intimate. He wants us to be close in a nearness, and he wants us to be close in a likeness. And that's what he's after. And God's not going to be satisfied until it's accomplished. And it starts here. That's sanctification. That's sanctification. Oh, my brother and sister, I appeal to you. I plead with you. This, to me, is the ultimate of the Christian life. What? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. To look like the Lord Jesus in our attitudes, in our actions, and certainly in our appetites. And that's what, in the will of God, we'll be looking at tonight. Say, how can it take place? Well, there's an answer. If God wants it, it can be done. It can be done. God never brings upon you and I any request, any desire that cannot be accomplished by His grace and power. And I'm confident we have a loving God, a good God. And oh, He wants this. And if we could just begin to really look like the Lord Jesus, the whole world would sit up and take notice. You know, if we went down on the town bulletin board downtown and said, the Christians in St. Louis area are going to be praying for the lost, tack it up on the bulletin board, you know what would happen? The lost would scoff at us. You know they would. Do you think they'd go home trembling? I tell you what. We began to look like the Lord Jesus. We were conformed to His image. Might have a different effect. May the Lord get a grip on our hearts and help us to see that the ultimate of the Christian life is to be conformed to His image. And tonight, in the will of the Lord, we want to be looking at some ministry that deals specifically with this subject and how it takes place, going into the very mechanics of it and trusting that we'll all be encouraged and blessed. You know, I need encouragement. I'm one of those souls that just needs a lot of encouragement. I tell my wife, I need lots of loving. I sure do. And you know what? I was glad the brother said something this morning about love. I really appreciated that. He gave us a little exhortation there about that. And I got to thinking, boy, that's just beautiful.
One of the great, great lacks among Christians today is L-O-V-E. We're kind of short there. Oh, may we see it. And think about now being conformed to his image. God wants this. It can be accomplished. Maybe it's being accomplished in your life in a beautiful way. We're thankful for that. But don't forget the rest of us need a little help along the way. So we're going to be thinking about those areas. Now, shall we look to the Lord in prayer? I'd like to mention, as will always be the case throughout my series here with you, that if there's any who would like to visit a little bit after the meeting is over about the things that I've tried to bring before you, feel free to do so. I'll be available. I'll count it a tremendous privilege, and we'll look forward to meeting all of you and hoping to try to remember your names. I have a struggle with names.